Well, good evening. I didn't think we were going to make it tonight. We came, this is only the second time we've been to Windsor. The first time we drove up on a Sunday morning. Driving up from Bear Valley on a Sunday morning is quite different than driving up on a Wednesday afternoon. And she said, what time are you going to leave? Well, we'll probably leave about 4:30 or 5. She said, why so early? I said, well, there'll be some more traffic, and we'll get there early. We'll go to McDonald's, and we pulled in with about 8 minutes before it was time to start. I apologize if I was causing any heart palpitations, but we're glad to be here. I'm also thankful that you have some Tennessee fans here, Lucas and Holly. Now, we've known them for a long time, and love them very much, and love their family very much, but we're glad to be here with all of you in Colorado. The last two sermons I've preached have been in North Carolina and California. So I've been from one extreme to the other. It was time to get back in the middle and be back home. And I'm excited to talk about our lesson this evening that we're going to look at for the next few minutes. Dr. Seuss says in his book, The Lorax, unless someone like you cares a whole awful lot, nothing is going to get better. It's not. That caring and being a part of a family is really what we want to talk about. And we're going to look at it from the aspect of reaching in. But I want us to notice as we do tonight how closely connected it is to our reaching up and our reaching out even with our fellowship and what we're going to discuss this evening. And I'm not a topical kind of guy. I usually pick a passage and we stay in that passage. But really to get the idea of what we're going to look at tonight with fellowship, we're going to have to jump around just a little bit, but I'll try to give you plenty of warning so you can get your Bibles turned over to those passages. We're going to start off in Hebrews chapter 10. I want to tell you, first of all, by Anthony. Anthony was a young man who was born to an unwed teen who gave him up. He was known as a problem child all through his foster care years and got to that age where a lot of people just didn't care to adopt someone of his age. Finally, he had someone willing to take a chance on him. He was an opera singing postal clerk, and her equally generous husband decided to give this young man a chance to try to help, take a chance on him, try to help him with his future. He had a speech impediment. He had been in and out of trouble in school, in and out of trouble with the law even. But this couple decided to take him in their home and they began to work with him and show him love and show him compassion. And eventually his speech problems, he overcame them. He began to excel academically. He wound up getting to go to both Harvard and Yale universities. And in 1998, he overcame the obscurity that he was in to receive 66% of the vote to become mayor in one of the world's largest cities of Washington, D.C. That man's name is Anthony Williams. And Anthony Williams was one that talks about how in his inaugural address, he said, I'm going to read what he said. 44 years ago, my parents adopted me and gave me a second chance. I feel this city has now adopted me, and I will give to it everything that my parents taught me about love, service, and commitment. All of what it means to be part of a family. Now, all of us have in common the fact that we've been adopted. We've been adopted by our Father in heaven into a family. And while we sometimes realize the value and importance of being adopted by our Father, I don't know that we always get the idea of the family that we're supposed to be. And the love and the encouragement and the commitment that we're supposed to have to each other. And it's so important for us really to get that. Remember what Dr. Seuss said, unless someone like you cares about you a whole awful lot, nothing is going to get better. It's not. And that's what we want to think about for the next few minutes, is the idea that our family should be encouraging each other. This family should be one that encourages each other. And this family is only a small segment of a larger family that needs to be encouraging, and helping each other. And that's what we see in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. This, of course, is a letter. It's really more of a sermon than it is a letter, where the writer of Hebrews, who we don't know exactly who that is, but this particular writer will go back and he's trying to talk to these Christians who are being tempted to leave Jesus and to go back and bring some of the things from the old law forward and start following that. He's trying to remind them of why they want to be a part of God's family, why they want to stay faithful to Jesus. So he'll take an Old Testament passage and he'll explain Jesus using that Old Testament passage. And then he'll take another Old Testament passage and he'll explain Jesus using that Old Testament passage, all the while telling us how that Jesus is better. And one of the things that makes Jesus better is that we have each other in Jesus. If you look in Hebrews chapter 10, this is our kind of our go-to verse that we usually think about whenever we're talking about the assembly or our coming together. In Hebrews chapter 10, I'm going to start reading in verse 23. He says, "Let us hold fast." Remember, that's what he's writing this whole letter about, is holding on to Jesus and that faith that we have in him. "Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." This is our go-to verse about why we need to come to church, right? We need to come to church because we're not supposed to forsake the assembly. But did you catch why he says, why do we come to church? You ask that question, and there's a lot of people could give a lot of reasons. In fact, if you ask people in the world, they would say, "We have no idea. They don't understand what we're doing here tonight. They don't get why this is important." And sometimes we as members of the Lord's church don't get why this is important, do we? So why do we come to church? Someone might say, "Well, we come to church to study God's Word. We come to church so that we can pray to Him," right? "We come to church so that we can take the Lord's Supper on Sunday mornings," right? "We come to church so we can go to Bible class. We go to church so that we can..." All these different acts of worship that we talk about, right? To give, to whatever it might be. But if you think about it, you know, whatever it might be that your answer might be, it's a commandment so that we can worship God, whatever. Every one of those things, now don't take me outside the city streets and stone me until I finish the whole thought, okay? All of those things, couldn't you do every one of those things at home by yourself? Couldn't you pray to God at home by yourself? Couldn't you take the Lord's Supper at home by yourself? Couldn't you sing songs of praise to God at home by yourself? Couldn't you? You're afraid. I don't know. I want to say yes because he may. We could, couldn't we? You know the one thing we couldn't do at home by ourselves? What he talks about in these verses, number one, verse 24, to stimulate one another, and number two, verse 25, encourage one another. I can't stimulate and encourage one another by myself at home, can I? And neither can you. And that's why we have to come together. That encouraging idea. The word, it's not the same word. The word stimulate is a word that actually the root of it means sour wine. And it's the idea behind the word is to provoke someone, to prod someone, to try to get them to be motivated to do something. When I think about the word, I think about the way that sometimes my football coaches talked to me when I was in school. You know, they were stimulating me. And it wasn't by saying, "Now, Corey, I think you can block that guy a little bit better." That's not the way football coaches encourage, you know. But it's stimulating. Sometimes we need that, don't we? The encourage word is actually a word that means come along beside. The literal definition is that you're inviting someone to come to where the speaker is. So I want you to be where I am. Spiritually speaking, he's saying, we've got to do that for each other. We got to say, "I want you to be where I am, spiritually speaking." And the way that we're going to get where the other one is, spiritually speaking, is only if we're together physically. You with me? So if you look back at verse 23, that's the first thing he says is, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful who promised. We're wanting to hold on to Jesus. That's what the whole letter is about, holding on to Jesus, being faithful to him. And he says one of the ways that you're going to be able to do that is if you come together to encourage. So you see the reaching up, right, in verse 23. How do we reach up to Jesus? We're going to have to reach inward to each other to encourage one another. See, that's the one thing that we sometimes think, well, I can grow in my relationship to God on my own. I don't need other people to grow closer to God. Do you think the Lord feels that way about it? I want you to imagine for just a minute that you invited me over to your house for supper. Okay, Kurt, you invite me over to your house for supper. I want you to imagine it hard because, Kurt invites me over to his house for supper. And as we sit down and we start eating, I start talking about how, this roast is really tough. Your wife didn't know how to cook very well, did she? Because these mashed potatoes are soupy. The biscuits are hard as brickbats. And I'm looking around, there's dust on. She's not much of a housekeeper, is she? Your kids are wild as bug deer. Did you know that? How long is it going to take before you think he kindly shows me to the door? By grabbing my belt and throwing me out on her. But how many times have we gathered around the Lord's table and talked about his bride in the same way? See, I have a feeling that I love and respect and admire Kurt. I don't think we'd have a good relationship if I start talking bad about his wife. If we can see that, how can we think that we can grow closer to him, by not appreciating his bride and loving and encouraging his bride? See? So in order to grow closer to him, he says we've got to stimulate one another. We've got to encourage one another. I tell you, one of the cool studies that you can do sometime is just go through the New Testament and find all of the one another passages. There's a bunch of them. You know, to encourage one another, to love one another, to stimulate one another, to pray for one another, to help one another, to draw close to one another. There's a bunch of those one another passages. And the one another is you and me. And we've got to be able to realize that if we're going to be what the Lord would have us to be. So God's saying that to encourage each other to be here, and he's saying that we've got to, when we get here, encourage each other. See? Now, does that apply to us today still? It surely does. It surely does. If you'll hold your finger there and flip back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3, it's kind of a similar idea that we see there even. In Hebrews chapter 3, he's been talking about how that Jesus is our high priest and how that Jesus has been faithful and Moses was faithful. And then he says in verse 12, he says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. He's talking about how that we can grow in our relationship to God. Using the terminology that you're using this summer, how that we can reach up to him and hold on. How do we do that? Verse 13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We have a responsibility to each other. He didn't just say it once. He says it twice in this letter. That if we're going to reach up to him, we're going to have to reach in to each other and build each other up and encourage each other as we do. How many of you have ever seen Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs? The ladies do this and the guys go, it's okay, it's okay. You remember the names of all the dwarfs? I had to write them down. There's Grumpy, Sleepy, Sneezy, Doc, Bashful, Dopey, and Happy. Why was Happy called Happy? Why was Sneezy called Sneezy? Why was Sleepy called Sleepy? Why was Doc called Doc? I don't know. Most of them, their names described their personality, didn't it? Have you ever wondered If we did that in the church, what name you would be given? What name would I? Would I be grumpy? Would I be upset? There comes Mr. Can't Get Along Christian. There is a person in the Bible, his name is Barnabas, that was given that name because of his personality. He was so encouraging that they said, let's name him Mr. Encouragement, basically. He's the guy that embodies what this is, this idea of being encouraging. Keith Kasarjan did a sermon a few years back where he, and if you can find it online, he did it at Bear Valley, you can look it up, where he talked about Barnabas. And he goes through the book of Acts and he shows all the different ways that Barnabas was always encouraging. Like, for example, you remember when Saul is told by the Lord, I want you to go to Damascus and there to be told what you do. And Ananias comes and he says, God's got big plans for you. You're going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So what are you waiting on? Get up, let's get baptized and go. Saul becomes a Christian and he's ready to rock and roll. And so he's going to the other apostles saying, hey, I'm one of you guys. And they kind of said, wait a minute. That's the guy that's trying to kill all of us, right? You remember who it was that brought him along and said, hey, we can trust him. Let's encourage this guy. Let's help this guy. That was Barnabas, remember? Remember the time whenever John Mark said on the first missionary journey, I don't really want to do this. I'm going to go back home for whatever reason. They get to go to the second missionary journey and Paul says, well, we're not taking that John Mark guy. And Barnabas says, no, we need to give him another chance. And it became such a bone of contention between the two of them that they finally just went their separate ways, remember? But later on, towards the end of Paul's life, when he's writing in 2 Timothy, you remember who he said was so profitable to him? John Mark. I wonder where John Mark would have been had he not had the encouragement. See, it's easy to, now I'm not saying we do it enough, but it's easy when Kurt preaches a great sermon to say, good job, brother, that was a great lesson. That's encouraging for a preacher to hear. You know what's more encouraging for a preacher, though, is to see you apply the lesson, really. Sometimes people walk out and every week they shake their hand and say, best lesson I ever heard. And I'm thinking, I saw you sleeping the whole lesson. I want to grab my hand and say, what was your favorite part? That's easy to do. But what about the guy who's just gotten out of jail and started coming here and studying with Kurt and ends up being baptized? Always willing to put an arm around him and say, hey, you're my brother now. What about that brother or sister in Christ that's let you down? That has betrayed a confidence? That's maybe done something to you that hurts your feelings? Are we as eager to put our arm around them and say, let's give them a second chance? That's what Barnabas did. So all of these men that we talk about, it's not just Barnabas. There's so many, you know. Colossians 2:2, Paul was an encourager. Colossians 4:8, Tychicus was an encourager. In Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 through 11, Paul gives a list of several of his co-workers. And he says they were all an encouragement to him. Timothy was an encourager. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2. Now, it's not like Paul and Timothy and Tychicus and all these other guys didn't have anything else to do. But they took the time to encourage their brothers in Christ because it was so important for them. So why should we be encouragers? Why should we take the time to actually do what he says? Well, if you look there back in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, when he says, but encourage one another, I'm not trying to get too Greek-y on you or whatnot, because if you saw my Greek grades when I was in school, you'd say, you shouldn't be telling us anything about Greek. But there's a type of verb called an imperative. We would call it, in our language, a command. Like whenever I tell the boys to go clean your room, and 2 hours later, they're not playing video games. That wasn't a suggestion, right? Go clean your room was a command. I expect you to do it. There's no option in this. In Hebrews 3, verse 13, when he says, but encourage one another today, while it's called today, that encourage one another, that is a command. It's an imperative. We don't have any choice in the matter. Well, that's just not my talent to be an encourager. Or, you know, there's some guys that are good at it, but that's just not something I'm very good at. Can we use that excuse for anything else? We need to grow into it, don't we? Because it is something that we're required to do. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11, he says, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11, encourage one another is a command. Now, how many times does the Bible have to say it before we have to obey it? Just once, right? But there's twice where we're commanded to be encouragers. And so often we don't, you know, I'm not always the encourager that I should be. I'd say all of us could say that there's times that we're not. That when we do, someone will say, well, that's nice of you, or that's sweet of you, or that's kind of you. It's not just something kind to do. It's not something that's just good to do. It's something that we're commanded to do. Because God wants us to help each other and be involved in each other's lives. Mark Twain once said, I can live 2 months on a good compliment. He really only told half the story. According to the writers at unstuck.org, they say, while the person who receives the praise always feeling noticed and valued and is motivated to do more of the same, so Paul's right there. What they're saying is that whenever you encourage someone, when you compliment someone, then they feel better about themselves and they want to keep doing that good activity. Okay, that's what Mark Twain said. But it goes further than that. They said that besides that, it says the giver can also bask in the connection. With every compliment given, a bond is strengthened, trust is built, and conversation encouraged. That's potent stuff, isn't it? What they're saying is that when I encourage, when I compliment, when I build someone up, it does great things for them. But it not only does great things for them, it does great things for me. That's what we want to know, right? What's in it for me, right? Well, it helps me because it makes me feel better and it grows the connection that I have with a brother or sister in Christ. It bonds us closer together. When I encourage them, they're drawn to me and I'm drawn closer to them. You remember, did any of you have a grandmother or a mother that used to always say, if you can't say something nice about someone, don't say, why did they say that? Because when we say bad things, and sometimes, you know, I'll admit, sometimes it's harder to think of good things to say about somebody than other. The old expression is that everybody lights up a room. Some do when they come in, some do when they leave. But if we're looking for good things to say, if we're focusing on those positives, aren't we going to grow to love them more than if we're focusing on the negative? So it's so important that we compliment, that we encourage, that we build up. Turn over in your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. We'll spend a little time over here in Acts. When you look at and you think about how important that it is to encourage, the idea is then, well, who should be encouragers? And we see some examples in Acts that's important for us to really connect to, I think. In Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 19, it says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. Now, we all know that story, right? The day that they drug Paul out and they stoned him outside the city and they thought left him for dead. We've talked about how many times you heard that mentioned in a sermon. Paul was willing to do all these things for the cause of Christ. But here comes the Paul Harvey rest of the story. Are you ready? Keep reading. It says, after they preached the gospel to that city and it made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. This is after they've gotten to the end of that first missionary journey, which basically, if you looked at it on a map, it would look like a big giant sea. And all they had to do was cross the mountain range and they're back home at Antioch. But instead, they turned around and they went all the way back through those cities. Not because it was the goodwill tour, not because they wanted to Remember the good old days when I got stoned and left for dead outside the city? Wasn't that a fun time? But they went back to all those places, and notice why it says, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And then they appoint elders in every city and kept, you know, I'm thinking that if I'm stoned in a city and left outside for dead, I'm thinking, you made your bed, you can sleep in it, right? You don't want me here, I'll go somewhere else. Paul went back to those cities to strengthen and encourage them. See, if Paul can be stoned and go back to strengthen and encourage, what's my excuse? See, what's keeping me from being willing to do it? Flip over a few pages to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, of course, is the account of Paul with the jailer and the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And it says in verse 36, the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they've beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they're sending us out away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out. The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard they were Romans. They came and appealed to them. When they brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. Again, we've heard this story before, hadn't we? But notice what they do. The Paul Harvey rest of the story now. Verse 40, they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. After being beaten and put in jail, after all that Paul had gone through, you finally get released. I'm hitting the road and heading for the hills, right? Paul says, no, we've got encouraging to do. See? Flip over a few more pages to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. Paul is on his way to Rome as a prisoner. Now he's going to Rome because he appealed to Caesar. And he's going there because God's got some work for him to do there. But Paul is being mistreated. He's had an attempt on his life. He's had, for no fault of his own, as he's made very clear in all the defenses that he's given in front of the high officials that he's so far spoken to, he's done nothing wrong. And in fact, neither Felix nor Agrippa could find anything wrong with him, right? But still, this is what he's going through. He ends up on the sea in this ship. The storm comes. Eventually, there's going to be a shipwreck and all of the things that have gone wrong. But notice what happens with Paul. In verse 33, it says, until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food. Today, saying, today's the 14th day. You've been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food. For this is your preservation. For not a hair from the head of any of you will perish. And having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all. He broke it and began to eat. All of them were... Now, who's the all of them? These are the soldiers. These are the people on the boat. These are people that had no care about Paul at all. They were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. So on the boat, with all the problems he was enduring, with people that could hardly be considered his friends, Paul's encouraging. See, over and over and over again, you see it, that Paul's in prison and he's writing letters to the church, and he's, I'm sending Titus to you to encourage you. I'm sending Timothy to you to encourage you. I'm sending Epaphras to you to encourage you. He's in the worst of circumstances and he's worried about encouraging others. How many times do we sit back and say, well, now I need some encouragement? Have you ever met someone that was really, really sick, that had cancer really, really bad, that financially they were laid off, bankrupt, everything gone wrong, that whatever it might be, that a physical problem, a sickness problem, a financial problem, a marriage problem, that was as in a bad situation as could be, and you go to visit them, and when you leave, you have to think,
Did I encourage them or did they encourage me? Have you met someone that has hardly had anything wrong with them that you go visit and you're like, ooh, that was tough? Have you ever had a problem in your life, but for whatever reason you were kind of required to go do something for someone and at the end felt better than when you started? See, when we encourage, it helps us. It builds us up. It makes us feel better. Have you noticed the people that are always serving others are always the happiest people in the world? It's because of what encouraging does for us. The key is becoming outward focused rather than inward focused. So who do we need to encourage? Just think about who is it that needs encouragement? I made a list. You can probably think of some more. Do our young people need to be encouraged? I mean, you think about it. I'll be honest. I'm 44. It was hard enough being a teenager in the late 80s, early 90s. I sure wouldn't want to be a teenager now. It was hard enough to pass a driving test and to drive on the road when I was learning to drive at 16. Much less with everybody that I pass on the interstate tonight that's going 80 miles an hour while they're looking at their phone, eating a cheeseburger and putting on makeup, you know. Whenever I was growing up, there was pornography, but you had to go to the wrong side of town, to that gas station that if anybody saw you there, they knew you were there for the wrong reasons, right? Wasn't convenient. Now, all you got to do, you can accidentally find it without even looking for it. Do our young need to be encouraged? We were bullied and picked on maybe at times. There was problems of people comparing themselves to each other and those types of things at school, but not on social media to have to constantly be. I mean, our young people need our prayers. They need our encouragement. Do the elderly need our encouragement? They do, don't they? Most of the elderly people right now are shaking their heads yes, if you look around. Because it's hard to get old, isn't it? Some friends of ours, John and Carla Moore, that work with us at the Bible Institute, are in Texas right now. John's mother has just had to have her leg amputated below the knee because of diabetic complications. His father has cancer and is awaiting the results from a biopsy the end of this week. And his mother's in rehab because of her leg amputation. His father's in another hospital. They're going back and forth trying to take care of him. And that's what Carla put. Please pray for our parents because it's hard getting old. And the older I get, the more I find out that that's true. It's hard to get old. And it's hard not only physically, but it's hard on you emotionally and mentally when your friends begin to pass away. When you lose a spouse that you've been married to for 50 years. Whenever your children pack up and move away. It's hard. The sick need encouragement. New Christians need encouragement. New members need encouragement. Singles need encouragement. Widows and widowers need encouragement. Divorcees need encouragement. Empty nesters need encouragement. The unemployed need encouragement. The average family, if there is such a thing, whatever that might be, needs encouragement. Elders need encouragement. Deacons need encouragement. Ministers need encouragement. Visitors need encouragement. Those behind the sceners that often are working and laboring and doing things that people don't ever notice need to be encouraged, don't they? We need to encourage one another. So you put the list together and probably some categories I didn't think of that you thought of. And who does that leave out? No one. We need encouragement, see? We need to be building each other up. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You know, the church at Corinth was a church that had a lot of problems. They were sexual problems, there was worship problems, there was leadership problems, there was relationship problems, there was reputation problems. One of the problems that they had was over spiritual gifts. And this really begins in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. You'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 12, he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." And what they were doing was, they were saying that, you know, I've got this particular spiritual gift, and you've got that spiritual gift, but my spiritual gift is a little bit better than your spiritual gift, which means I'm a little bit closer to God than you are. And then this guy's saying, well, you think your spiritual gift is, but my spiritual gift is actually a little bit better than yours because of this. And then the other, third guy walks up and says, neither one of you have a spiritual gift that's as awesome as the one I've got. And it started all this competition. It started bickering. It started fighting. And so he begins in chapter 12 by talking about, you know, that we're all one body. And we've got different roles. And even though we don't have miraculous spiritual gifts today, it's the same for us today, isn't it? I mean, everyone doesn't have the same role in this congregation. There are people that preach, there's people that teach, there's people that invite, there's people that encourage, there's people that mow the grass, there's people that clean the building. There's all sorts of people involved in here with lots of different talents and abilities. But he says, guess what? We're all part of the same body. And every one of us is important. So you're looking and saying, now which part of my... And just think about it. Which part of your body would you be okay with me amputating tonight? I've got my pocket knife. Just let me know. Can you think of one? I mean, you think about little things. One of my toes. I mean, I've got 10. Losing one wouldn't be that big a deal. But if you've ever walked across the carpet at night with small children in your house, and you stepped on the landmine known as a Lego brick on your pinky toe, what does your entire body do? Get over it. Right? That's what happens, right? Your entire body comes to a stop. Your two hands immediately go down and grab it to hold on and comfort it and protect it, right, from the evil leg over it on the ground. Your brain starts sending signals to every other part of your body, including your left foot, saying, be careful, there's danger out here, Will Robinson, danger. Your whole body reacts. Because it gets that every part of the body is important. My mama was in a car wreck when she was 15 years old. And she lost her left leg just below the knee. And my mama now is 65 years old. So she's lived a lot longer without her leg than with her leg. And one of the neat things to see, she still has every artificial leg she has. To see her growing and how they got a little bit bigger. But also, it's neat to see how the technology for artificial limbs has changed over the past 50 years or so. My mom has done very well. She raised two boys and kept up with us, sometimes better than we wished she would have kept up with us. But now, you know what's happening is my mom is having really bad knee problems and really bad hip problems. And not with the leg that she lost part of, but with the other side. Because this side has had to overcompensate so much for that side. And this side is constantly reminded of how important that piece that we lost is. And isn't that the truth with the church? When we lose a member by death or by unfaithfulness, don't we miss him? He's saying we're all part of the same body. Then in chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians, he says, so here's what the gift that you ought to be after. None of those other gifts really matter. What you really ought to be focused on is love. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 is the chapter that we usually read at weddings. He's not talking, now I'm not saying it's not applicable. He's not talking about getting married in 1 Corinthians 13. He's talking about the way that we ought to be reaching in to each other. So, for example, he says, love thinketh no evil. Do we think evil of our brethren? Do we give them the benefit? You know what I found is that we're willing to give people in the world the benefit of a doubt, sometimes for will our own brother in Christ. Isn't that sad? He says we've got to love each other and love each other fervently. And he tells us what that really means to love each other. But what I really want you to focus on is in chapter 14, because it's the same conversation. Don't let the chapter breaks throw you off. Because you'll notice in chapter 14 and verse 1, he begins it after talking about in chapter 13 about love. He says, but pursue, chase after love for each other, church. And then notice what he says. No, I want you to just, we're not going to go through the whole chapter because I don't have that much time. But I want you to just notice the words that are repeated in this chapter. First of all, you notice in verse 4, he talks about the church. Now that word church means the assembly, the gathering together. Okay? So we've come together. It's this group that meets together. He mentions them in verse 5, the church. He mentions them in verse 12, the church. He mentions in verse 19, the church. He mentions in verse 23, when the church assembles. Different words, same kind of idea. So when the assembly assembles. He mentions in verse 26 about you assembling. Verse 28, the church. Verse 33, the churches. Verse 34, the churches. Verse 35, the church. He's talking about what goes on when we come together. Okay? So what should be going on when we come together? Verse 3. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification. Edification. That word edification means to build up. In fact, if you go back to chapter 3, verses 5 through 9 of 1 Corinthians, he uses that you've been built up into a spiritual house. So that's the idea, building them up. And he says that the edification, the exhortation should take place. This exhortation means to encourage each other. Is what it literally means. And then consolation is a special kind of encouragement. It's encouraging someone when they're grieving, when they're sad. But notice how he uses this word edification. Verse 4, edifies. Verse 4, edifies. Verse 5, edifying. Verse 12, edification. Verse 17, edify. Verse 26, edification. And then you've got all scattered out through this, you have as well, like in verse 19, instructing others. You got in verse 24, convicted, which means to bring to light, called to account, which is a careful study of a question. You got in verse 31, exhorting. And we sometimes look at chapter 14 and say, you know, chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians, that's the chapter about speaking in tongues. That's not what 1 Corinthians 14 is. It's about how that when the church comes together, what we're here to do is to encourage each other, to edify each other. Going back to Hebrews chapter 10, we can do anything else at home by ourselves. The one thing that we can't do by ourselves is edify, encourage. I love the Andy Griffith Show.
And if you ever have watched the Andy Griffith Show, the very first episode is The Manhunt. Episode number 2 is Aunt B Comes to Town.
And Aunt B is taking the place of Rose, the housekeeper that they've had for years that's helped out raising Opie. Basically the only mother he's really known. Rose is getting married. And Aunt B's coming to live with him. And Opie didn't want it. He wants Rose. He likes Rose and the way Rose did everything. And Andy don't do things the way that Rose did. See? So Andy says he's going to try to help Andy fit in. Okay. So first he tries to show her how to play baseball. And if you've seen the episode, you know she grabs the bat. She's holding it with the wrong end. And Andy says, I think if you'll turn that upside, you know. And then they go fishing. He's going to teach her how to fish. And she doesn't know. She's holding the hook out of the water. She finally catches one. She reels it in. She throws the whole rod in. And Opie says, what's she doing that for? You know, all these things that he's trying to. And at the very end of the episode, Aunt B tells Andy, I'm just going to leave. I want him to love me. He just doesn't love me. And there's this scene outside the house where they're getting ready to get in the vehicle. And all of a sudden, Opie comes running out crying. And he says, Aunt B, don't leave. Don't leave. And she says, why? He said, you need to stay. And Andy says, well, why do you want her to stay? You haven't liked anything she's done. He said, well, if she leaves, what will happen to her? She can't do anything. She can't fish. She can't play baseball. And then he looks at Aunt B and he says, you need me. Yes, I do. You know what's the truth? I want you to look across the aisle, whoever's sitting across the aisle from you. Don't look at me, look at each other. I know that's improper. We're used to looking in the back of heads.
Now to each other for a minute. And you don't have to say it, but that person across the aisle, I want you to think it. I need him. I need her. You need him. And you need her. Because we're not made to get through this on our own. And we do need each other.
There was a woman who was staying at a Marriott hotel several years ago. And while she was a guest at this Marriott hotel, she found out that her sister had suddenly and tragically passed away. She's in the elevator, riding the elevator, and there happened to be one of the employees of the Marriott hotel was riding in that elevator with her. His name was Charles. And he noticed that she was crying, and he asked her, you know, what's wrong? And she tells him what's going on with her sister. So after she gets off the elevator, Charles goes back down to the bottom floor, goes across the street to the store. He buys a sympathy card, has all of the employees sign his sympathy card, and brings it up to her room and gives to her. A few weeks went by, and the president and CEO of Marriott gets a letter from this woman. And she explains what had happened in her stay at the hotel. She explained Charles and what he did for her. And she said, Mr. So-and-so, she said, I don't know you, and I don't know anything about you, but I do know Charles. And because I know Charles, I will always stay only in Marriott hotels the rest of my life. We reach up through encouraging each other because that helps us draw closer to God. We reach in by encouraging each other because it builds our relationships with each other. But you know what else happens when we encourage like we should? It helps us to reach out. Because when someone comes here, they may not know Jesus like we do. But they don't have to if they know you. And like Charles, you've represented your master in that kind of way. I don't have to tell you, we live in a divided world right now, don't we? We live in a world where everyone is nitpicking and looking for something wrong to start an argument with everyone. We live in a world where no one gets along and no one really likes each other a lot of times. What a comforting thought it is to have an oasis in God's family. That whatever it's like when you go to work, whatever it's like at school, whatever it's like in your neighborhood, when you come here, we ought to know that we're loved. We ought to know that we're encouraged. And when someone comes into this assembly and they feel that they get the sense that you know, when the last amen's said, you're not hitting the door trying to run home because you want to encourage each other and fellowship with each other and be a part of each other's lives. Don't you know they're going to want a part of that? By the way, that's what it takes, has been a part of each other's lives. Fellowship is not a potluck meal that we do once a month. Fellowship is being involved in, you go to Acts chapter 2 and you notice how they shared their meals together. They shared their possessions with each other. They shared their time with each other. They shared their praises with each other. That's just in about 4 or 5 verses at the end of Acts chapter 2. Being involved in each other's lives. Let me show you what it can do. When I was preaching in Paris, Tennessee, at the Eastwood congregation, we had a generation gap. I don't know what happened to them, but there were a congregation of about 350. There was lots of older people. There were some younger people. The middle-aged folks that we would have fit in, the 40-year-olds, there was only about four couples. And we couldn't figure out what happened. And then we got to noticing that the 20 and 30-year-olds, which we had a bunch, never really got involved with each other because they're busy. They're trying to start their careers. They're trying to start their families. They're trying to do all these other things. And we got thinking that's what happened to our generation when they were that age. So we started having the 20 and 30s over to our house once a week. We put out, you know, on a little Facebook group we made, this week we're going to have spaghetti. Melody's making the spaghetti. What's everybody else going to bring? One of them will bring dessert, one might bring slaw, one might bring salad, one might bring French bread or whatever it might be. And they'd all get there and we'd share a meal together.
in our house. Now, there's nothing wrong. Don't get me wrong. I love potluck meals. You want to have one tonight, I'll stay and eat with you. Okay? But we don't get to know each other here at the building. Like when they come into my home and they see my pictures on the wall and they see how our family operates together. And they see that, you know, that picture of me with some Belgian horses and say, oh, you sure ain't Belgian horses, didn't you? Or they see that Tennessee Volunteer stuff in that one room and say, you like the hall, don't you? And those kinds of things. And so we would eat a meal together. And then we would have a little Bible study that would last about 30 minutes or so. And they would visit for about 10 or 15 minutes. It would start at 6. Usually by about 8, they were gone. And then we noticed something, that after we got done with the Bible study, they kept staying later and later. And then it got to the point to where they said, hey, can we sing for a while? Sure. And then it got to the end where it was like 11 or 12 at night before they're wanting to go. And I'm like, I've got to go to work in the morning. Y'all need to get out of, you know. And then they started inviting their friends. And then we started having a few baptisms. And that group became so close that they were always together. And you, Wednesday night, the lights would all be turned out. Everyone would be gone. And that, what became about 20 or 30 in that age group, are standing there talking till 9:30 at night. Sunday night's the same way. They're going out to eat. They're going over to each other's house. And after we left, they've continued to meet together once a week in each other's homes and grown. And not only are they doing that, but now they're starting, some of them are starting to preach. Some of them are teaching adult classes. See, when we start reaching in and encouraging, it's going to help us to reach up. And when we start reaching up, it's going to help us to reach out. Because we've got something that the world can't offer. And that is family and encouragement and fellowship. See, did you ever watch Popeye when you were growing up? Remember how many times that Brutus would have him beat down, you know? And he's just beat down and beat down. And there's a dozer sitting on top of him. And all that's sticking out from the dozer is his head. And Brutus is just punching it right and left, you know? Doesn't life feel like that sometimes? And then you know what would happen is somehow or another that little can of spinach would pop out and he'd turn his pipe over and suck it in, and all of a sudden he'd throw the dozer off and he's strengthened and he can do anything. That's what encouragement does. When the world beats us down, when the world knocks us out, when it feels like we're totally on the ropes, encouragement to a Christian is like spinach to Popeye. So, bless you. So, our job is to go out and start spreading some spinach in Windsor. Encourage one another. Encourage everyone that comes through that door. Encourage your leaders. Encourage your preacher. Encourage the elderly. Encourage the young folks. I need you. And you need me. And we need each other if we're going to make it through this life faithful to God. God's family should be encouraging one another. Any questions or comments? I don't know how to end a sermon without standing and singing, so I'm just going to say, all right, you got it back.
And all of God's people said,
amen.